Okay, we are in Romans still, and we are going to begin Romans 12, but we have to go back a little bit to Romans 11, a passage that was preached on a few months ago by Evan when he was here. But we're going to have to address Romans 11, 33 to 36 to understand Romans 12, 1, because it references it. And so I just ask, please, that you would stand up again out of respect for the Word of God. As we read through the passage this morning, and then we're going to dive in and see what God will teach us. So we'll start with Romans 11, and it says this: Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths are beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him, and through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Thank you. You may have a seat. Okay, although I have all of Romans 12, 1 and 2 up there, really, we're going to be focusing on the first half of Romans 12, 1 and looking at Romans 11, 33 to 36 to understand it. Because Romans 12, 1, which is where we're at, begins with the word therefore. Anytime in Scripture you see the word therefore, it's referring to something prior. So we want to understand what is being taught at the end of Romans 11 about God and about us, so that we can understand God and us and understand what the therefore means and what is it driving us to do. And so we're going to first look at Romans 11 at the end. And there's just a couple of things, just some absolute truths about God that we need to understand. And we'll start in verse 33, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. God's wisdom, his knowledge, and riches are deep, wide, and infinitely beyond what we are even capable of beginning to grasp. We can't even get started on understanding God's wisdom and knowledge, and he is good. His judgments, his decisions, his plans are so deep and so well thought out and so perfect that we can't even begin to search or trace what God is doing and understand it. In our human world, if someone is like a super smart genius at, I don't know, like the game of chess or something, they can think several moves ahead. I can't understand that. I'm a checkers guy. I'm like one move at a time. But whatever. A chess genius can think many moves ahead, and we look at what they're doing like, man, I don't know how they saw that far ahead. And we're amazed at a little game on a board with a bunch of wooden pieces that they move around that they see that far ahead, and we call them a genius. Well, God makes judgments and decisions, and he plans and directs everything, everyone, from the beginning of time to the end of time and all of eternity. In Revelation 22, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. God created, controls, and plans out perfectly every atom and every molecule and every person and animal and being and every little thing of all creation, all of it perfectly from beginning to end. And it's all perfectly thought out and planned. God is not reacting to things. God never reacts to things. He already planned it out, and he knows ahead of time everything. And we can't even begin to grasp his perfect wisdom, knowledge, and judgment of his plans. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? No one in all of human history has ever been qualified to tell God anything at all, ever, about anything. Nothing. Any thought that we might ever have of, but God, you don't understand, and then fill in the blanks about what the rest of that sentence is. Any thought we would ever have of God you don't understand is ridiculous and arrogant if we understand God. God is never lacking any information or any understanding about anything. No one has ever been in a position to advise, guide, or question God in any way about anything. God lacks nothing physically. He lacks nothing mentally, intellectually, spiritually, or emotionally. There is no situation where God is ever in need of advice or information from anybody. And we are all so unqualified. We are unqualified to even begin to tell God about ourselves. You would think the thing I know the best is this thing, me. You would think that's the thing I know the best, yet I'm infinitely unqualified to tell God even about me if my mindset is, God, you don't know this and I need to inform you. If that's our mindset, we are unqualified to do that. God knows it all about us, let alone the world around us. Verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? These are huge, important truths that we have to understand about us and God, our relationship. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? God has never been in a place, nobody has ever been in a place where God owed them anything. No one in all of human history has ever been in a position where they could say, God owes me something. God does not owe us goodness because we have been good. He does not owe us a return favor because we helped him out. God does not need our help. God owes us nothing. We never have and never can do anything that would ever put God in a place where he has to pay us back for anything. He doesn't owe us life. He doesn't owe us a single breath. He doesn't owe us the time of day or a simple answer to a simple question. There is not a single thing about my life that is good that is given to me because I have earned it or deserve it. We got to understand that. There's nothing in my life that is good that God gave to me as a reward for my efforts because I earned it. Nothing at all. Any thought to the contrary is to tell God, God, I have been good enough, so you owe me something. We want to talk a little bit about that truth because I think that is one of the core problems I've seen in my life and in lives of Christians everywhere, is we don't understand that. So do we live our lives being surprised and upset in a life's unfair way when bad things happen? When bad things happen, are we surprised and like, what's going on? If that is my mentality, that's because either we see what others have or I see what I have done, and then we have looked at what we have done or what others have, and we have come to the conclusion that God owes me something based on what he gave to someone else or based on what I have. Yet God does not owe me a single beat of my heart. So we understand this clearly. If a human being was born and they lived a long and miserable life, and it was a horrible life for 80 years, and during that lifetime they had 1 minute, 60 seconds, where they got to see a beautiful sunrise, and that was the only good 60 seconds of their 80 years. Biblically speaking, as we understand us, that was 1 minute that they did not deserve. That I did not deserve if that's all I ever got. We deserve nothing from God. Now, God is good, and he gives us so much, but we can never look at it from a place of, God, you owe me. Do our attitudes, our reactions to life, do they reflect this key truth from the Word of God that he owes me nothing, that I cannot counsel him? Do we counsel God? And the way we do it is we don't go, God, listen up, I got to tell you something. You may not be aware of this. Nobody would ever say that because we're not quite that foolish. But the way we counsel God is we look at his word and then we rationalize away things because I deserve what I think is better. Do I say to God, my life is too busy right now in this season of life, so I can't invest in the lives of others and love those who don't necessarily love me back? Do we have that mentality to God? If I do, if you or I do, then we are advising God and we're declaring to him that he doesn't understand my busyness. He doesn't understand other things I need to do. And God, you owe me, you have to pay me back for something. You owe me a schedule that allows me to do what I think is most satisfying and important in my life. If that is our mentality, that's what it is. We are saying to God, God, you owe me. And that we cannot ever come to God from that position. Verse 36 really sums it all up. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Understand that all things includes us. We are a part of all things. All the events of our lives, all our dreams, desires, goals, whatever, are included in the term all things. God, everything belongs to God. Everything, including every breath of my life, every decision of our lives, everything we have, we desire, every priority, every second of every minute, for all of eternity, is from him, to be used for him, and done through him. One more time. Everything about our lives is from him, to be used for him, and done through him. And any drifting from that truth, whether it be our whole lives or for a moment, is to withhold from God what is rightfully his, and we would do that because we believe he needs to repay us for something. And then it closes with, to him be the glory forever. Amen. God rightfully deserves all glory and honor and praise, all credit for all good things. God does not demand it as a powerful and corrupt king would. God deserves it because he is God and he is good. Okay, all of that is enclosed in the word therefore. That's what that is referring to. So because of all of that, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's essential to note here what Romans 12:1 does not say. It's really interesting. It could have said, therefore, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It could have said that. And if Romans 12:1 said, therefore, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, that would have been true. It would have been good. It would have been right and just and fair if God's word said that. But there's a very important truth that is huge that is in there that God had the Apostle Paul write in there that we have to understand. And if we don't understand this really important truth, what we're commanded to do will never get done. We're commanded to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. We're commanded to do that. If we skip a few little words in that verse, we will never do it. And those important words are, in view of God's mercy. The ESV version says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So it's really interesting and important to note that it says, do it in the view, understanding, gazing upon God's mercy. Notice it does not say to do it by the power of your will and the strength of your convictions. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It does not say that. It will require conviction, self-discipline, courage, and integrity, but that's not what it says. It says to do it in view of God's mercy. Here is what we're looking at today in that little phrase. So often as Christians, as humans, we focus on what we're doing, good or bad, what we're doing, what we're thinking, all of that. And I understand. This is dealing with the core issue that comes before that, that has to come ahead of that. And that is, why? Why are we doing it? That's the important part that has to come first. What motivates us to surrender to God in every moment of every day? When I say surrender to God in every moment of every day, I don't mean the big decisions like, for some it was coming forward at an altar call, at a church service, being baptized, professing our faith. I'm not talking about that. To be honest with you, that's the easy stuff. where the wheat and the chaff are separated as Christians here in the United States is not our profession of faith or our baptism. Other countries, it is. North Korea, yeah, that is. Here, not so much. But here it's in the day-to-day worldly temptations that we face every moment of every day. It's in the question of what drives us when making decisions. What is the motivation every time I say yes to something or no to something else? Why? What is the motivation behind that? Is it the mercy of God or is it something else? Those are kind of the only two options. And so we're going to look at a parable of Jesus that really helps us understand what this looks like to live in view of God's mercy or the opposite. And we're just looking at the end where Jesus explains the parable of the sower, which is a familiar parable. And it says this in Matthew 13. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. In this parable, we see things that motivate people, and in Christ's example, for many of them, who drift away. What is the motivation of the people who are drifting away? The things that drive their decisions and their priorities. And in this parable, we see that those things that they live their life in view of are avoiding persecution, expecting to have a life without trouble, or how we react when trouble comes. We see in this parable the general worries of life, and it just categorizes it as the general worries. That could be as a parent, our children, how our children are doing, whether they're infants or adults. I'm sure parents, you've realized this. It never goes away, worrying about how your children are doing. I don't know, in the brochure it said that it would, but it doesn't. I don't know what happened. But anyways, worrying about that, whether it be taking care of them, helping them, or wanting to be an important and valued part of their life as they are adults. The general worries of life distract us in many ways. Also in this parable, finding security in worldly things like finances, retirement, the financial legacy of our family, all that wealth buys, like leisure, vacation, lack of responsibility, travel, spontaneity, meaning a lack of commitment to things. Are we doing things, making decisions in view of that? In the parable of the sower, the faithful and true Christian hears the gospel and understands it. And one of the key and essential things that must be understood about the gospel is what we found in Romans 12. And it's this question: what motivates us? What drives our decisions? What provides security? What causes us to strive for things and want to invest our lives? What motivates us as a Christian to obey, to trust and to serve God? What motivates us as a Christian to live a moral and holy life, avoiding sin and seeking to do good? The answer to that question is what the Bible simply calls our hearts. That is usually the answer to the question. It's, where's our heart? Is that motivation, that driving force on my mind throughout each day, the mercy of God? That's what Romans 12:1 is saying. It's saying, if you want to offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, it must be done in view of God's mercy. Am I doing it in God's mercy? If we are struggling, whether as a Christian, whether it be in a particular area, like this one area of our life we're struggling, or just in general, with Jesus' parable of the sower, if you've ever gardened, or whatever, things like that, every now and then you'll find you'll get like a plant that you plant it, you take care of it, and it doesn't die, but it's not really living either. It's just kind of like, it won't die. I would throw it away if it would die, but it hasn't died yet, but it's just kind of there. Sometimes do we feel like that as Christians? I'm not flourishing, I'm not bearing fruit, but I'm not dead either. I'm just kind of hanging on. if that describes us, whether it be in general or a particular area or a particular time, what I have realized in many years of studying Scripture from God's Word is that often the problem is not our effort. The problem is not our effort, because here's the thing. We are always putting effort into something. None of us sits around the house all day stationary in a chair, not moving. And even if we did, we'd still be putting effort into something. I just want to relax for 24 hours. I'm putting effort into relaxing, which sounds weird, but whatever. We all are putting effort into something. So the question is not, is the effort there? The effort's always there, unless I guess you're in a coma. Otherwise, the effort is there. The problem is our hearts. What is motivating us? What is driving our decisions? What are we striving for, seeking, hanging on to, paying attention to, watching closely, spending lots of time thinking and mulling over? By the way, that description, spending lots of time thinking and mulling over, what the Bible calls that is meditating. That's what the Bible calls that. Is it the greatness, goodness, mercy, and compassion of God? Is that what is on my mind constantly as I go throughout my day? And I don't mean that's all I think about. If you're working on a car, I hope you're thinking about the car. Otherwise, you're going to make a mess out of it. But as we go through life, react and decide, and just throughout the day, are we just focused on God's mercy? If we're not, then we will really never be able to put into practice the rest of the passage in Romans 12:1. We will always be that seed sown on the rocky soil, that plant that barely survives, but never seems to flourish and never seems to produce fruit. If we look in Scripture, as we look in Scripture, at a description of Christians, including in Romans 12, which we'll finish the rest of those verses next week, but as we look at that, there's a wonderful, but also, I think, terrifying truth that we have to understand. I know of nowhere in Scripture where Christians are described or commanded to be people who simply spiritually survive. I can think of no verse that says survive and get through it. I can think of no verse where the picture is like a war, like a war-torn country, and you see the refugees leaving the war-torn country, and they're like, man, I barely made it. I just survived. That is not the biblical view of us as Christians, yet sometimes we feel that way. Christians are described as people who are spiritually growing, flourishing, bearing fruit. In even Romans, as we read a little while ago, we are described as being more than conquerors as opposed to refugees and survivors. We're more than conquerors. And so we as Christians are commanded biblically to examine our lives, to look at our lives and say, is my life described as flourishing, bearing fruit, drastically changed, a life of purpose, joy, more and more godliness as we grow? Is that a description of our life as a Christian? If it's not, then most likely we are striving on our own efforts, and we're not doing it in view of God's mercy or by His mercy and compassion. I want to look at another passage from 1 Corinthians that to me is just a very simple picture of what this does and does not look like. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he's just describing when he showed up in Corinth how his mentality, I guess, as he was teaching them the gospel. And he says this, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence, or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Paul didn't come to the church in Corinth with, as he says it, eloquence or human wisdom or wise and persuasive words. He came with weakness, with great fear and trembling, and the result was a demonstration of the Spirit's power, faith that rested on God's power and not on human wisdom. This verse is a great description of the Apostle Paul going to a group of lost souls, serving and obeying God, and offering himself as a living sacrifice in view of God's mercy. Now, in the description of Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, which phrase is in view of God's mercy? He doesn't say that. Which phrase is that talking about? He says this, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That verse, in other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, I resolved to come to you in view of God's mercy. That's what it's saying. What else could Paul have known as he served God? His own expertise, his own wisdom, his own authority. As I was thinking about this, I thought, what do we know about ourselves that we might mistakenly come to God with this knowledge and say, God, this is what I know about me, so therefore this is important. So I know I have needs. I know I need time with my family. I know I enjoy working on projects at home, fixing things up. Sometimes I like to veg out and read books. I know I need rest, sleep, and food. I know I find joy living out in the country and being away from town. I know that I enjoy accomplishing things. I know all those things. But when the Apostle Paul says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, he didn't simply mean knowledge of the historical fact that the Romans executed Jesus on a cross. It wasn't knowledge of that fact. What he means is set aside all personal desires, all judgments of what is important, all needs, all pride, set aside any notion that he was paying God back for or earning anything from God, so he better do it right. Set all of that aside. And by the way, what could the Apostle Paul also have known as he went to the church in Corinth? That he was a horrible sinner who participated in murdering Christians, who he describes himself as the worst of sinners. So we also know our past mistakes, our past hurt, pain, trauma, disappointments. We know all the people we have hurt, all the harsh words, and all of the things that we so wish we could take back or undo. We know all the people who have hurt us, just like the Apostle Paul knew all of that. But what we're commanded to do in Romans, what's demonstrated in 1 Corinthians 2, is to do our lives in view of God's mercy and know nothing except Christ crucified. What does that mean? In view of God's mercy, only know Christ crucified. What does that mean? It means we know the wrath and justice of God that you and I rightly deserve because of our sin. We know the purity, holiness, righteousness, and glory of Jesus, God incarnate, who lived a perfect life. We know the immense pain and trauma of God giving up his son and turning his back on Jesus as Jesus hung on the cross. It means know the infinite burden on the heart of Christ as he bore the guilt and shame of all of our sins, as he felt down to his very soul what we should all feel for the immense level of our selfishness, impurity, hate, and rebellion against God. It means know the loneliness and rejection that Jesus felt as those he loved mocked him, hated him, spat on him, beat him, and cheerfully tortured and killed him, and what he felt as Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But also know the power and majesty of the risen Christ, who sits in infinite glory at the right hand of God. Know the love and compassion of Christ, who did all he did to reconcile us and bring us into a loving and perfect relationship with God. Know the goodness and sovereignty of God, who knows everything from beginning to end and works it all out for his glory and our good. Know that God is so good and loving and kind and compassionate, and we see Christ on the cross, and we know that we can trust God with our most precious possession, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Know all of that. And simply put, we live our lives in view of God's mercy. And what that means is every tiny or big decision, every priority, every desire, every dream, every goal, every reaction to those who hurt me, every second of every minute of every day, every person that God brings into our lives, every command of God in Scripture that we sinfully want to explain away, take all of that, view them, understand them, make those decisions based on one thing. What I deserve as a wretched and rebellious sinner who lived in hatred of God, and what Christ deserves as glorious God, King of Kings, Creator and Sustainer of all things, who has shown me mercy and grace and brought me into His loving arms as His child. When we live in unconditional trust of God in view of His mercy, meditating on His goodness and love, we can't help but follow God. We can't help but to surrender our lives to Him and serve Him faithfully and completely. I want to say that again. When we live in unconditional trust of God in view of His mercy, meditating on His goodness, we can't help but follow God, surrender our lives to Him, and serve Him faithfully and completely. Do we understand biblically what that means? That means that as I struggle as a Christian to do good, to avoid sin, as I struggle to obey God, the problem is not that I'm not trying hard enough. That's not the problem. The problem is I've taken my eyes off of Christ. If we take our eyes off of Christ, all the effort in the world will not do it. And if we keep our eyes on Christ in view of His mercy, meaning what I deserve and, oh my goodness, what I have received from God, if that is what we gaze upon, our effort doesn't seem like effort anymore. It just seems like this is what we do. I can't help but do this. If Christ on the cross is not what drives our mind, our attitude, our priorities, our efforts, then we will always be trying on our own power and we will only fail. Because God desires to do His work in us, not tag along and help us do ours. I want to say that one more time. God desires, deserves, and commands to do His work in us, not tag along and help us do ours. And if we will do His work, it must be in view of and by His grace and His mercy, and we can trust Him because He is loving, kind, merciful, generous, wise, and true. Let's pray. Lord, saying words like "You are so good" just don't seem adequate. Lord, there are no words that can describe Your grace, Your mercy, Your goodness, and Your love for us. But Lord, we thank You. We thank You that Your goodness and Your mercy and Your love and Your holiness are so great that we can't even begin to understand them, let alone describe them. But Lord, we trust You. Lord, I pray that in our lives, Lord, that You will help us and open our eyes to Your mercy that is there. Lord, we don't need more of Your mercy. It's there. I pray that You would open our eyes to Your mercy and Your grace. And Lord, then that would be what drives us as we serve You as Your children. Lord, we thank You and we ask these things in Your name. Amen.